Welcome back, those who were with us on our first hour. If you're new with us, joining in the second hour, welcome aboard. Good morning. Thank you for joining us here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we really appreciate you being here. All of those who are here in person and our extended family live on Facebook and later on YouTube. So we have many, many people that are involved nationally and internationally in our ministry. So we thank you so much for being part of our congregation, local or extended family. Thank you, thank you, thank you. At any rate, this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have class right now, 11:15. We had class at 10 o'clock. And our first service this morning is the communion service. If you'd like to partake of that, you can go back and go through the communion with us. If you have some unleavened bread somewhere in the house, some matzo crackers, or some grape juice, some red wine, whatever it is, you can take the elements of communion. We do that usually on the first Sunday of the month, which is this one. It's not the first of the month, but the first Sunday. So that's today, and that's what we did in our first hour. In this second hour, we're in the book of Philippians. If you're with us on Thursday, we're studying in the book of Ephesians, both written by Paul, both written during his first Roman imprisonment. And as we mentioned several times, obviously it was more of a house arrest kind of thing, but he was chained up to some Praetorian guards, and he just thought it was the greatest thing because he got to share the gospel every 4 hours or so whenever the guards changed, and probably ended up evangelizing the whole Praetorian guard, and he never got that opportunity otherwise, but it gave him this great opportunity with the local constabulary, the police force, as we'd call it, the Praetorian guard. At any rate, these epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, all prison epistles that were written during approximately the same time. It is interesting. We've done Philippians. Well, we're doing Philippians. We've done Colossians, and now we're doing Ephesians. So we'll have the whole trilogy of these three. We've also done the book of Galatians, written a little earlier. And so other epistles we've written, read through, and studied quite a bit of the New Testament, and probably around a third or a little less of the Old Testament, verse by verse. Takes a long time to go verse by verse through the Bible. If you read it, you can read it in a day or two, depending on how fast you read. But reading the Bible is not nearly as important as studying the Word of God. You know, the problems that we have in the world today can be solved very simply by having a relationship with the God who created the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the study of the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. The reason that people are having miserable lives and get hateful and bitter and have all of the illnesses that they have is because of the fall of mankind. It started with Adam and it spread like a disease through all of mankind. And the disease that we have today is not what we think, you know, blood disorder and any type of pancreatic disease or eye infirmity. It's the old sin nature which has brought all of this about, and the sins that come into our lives so easily through our own foolish decisions. But the remedy is always the same. It's always going to be the same throughout not only the next 1,000 years of millennium plus, but on into eternity. It's the Word of God. The person of God, Jesus Christ, is the Word of God, the living Word. We have the written Word, and that is the answer and the solution to every problem there is. However, a great percentage of the population now, as always, rejects that notion, and therefore they continue being miserable and angry and arrogant and ending up with all manner of illness and disease of one sort or another, economic travail. Not that Christians don't have difficulty in suffering. Well, of course, our faith is increased by how we deal with suffering, and we have an advocate if we commit sin. Jesus Christ with the Father, we have an advocate there. And so we have the tools that we need. And of course, at some time in the future, those of us who believed in Jesus Christ are going to get a brand new resurrection body. And those of us seniors or those young people who have some type of terminal so-called disease, we look forward to the Lord's soon return. On that note, as I mentioned in the first hour, there are many Christians today who are excited because we are in the month of September, which overlaps something called the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. And this is the last of the three cycles of feasts that we have in Israel. The first three, Passover, unleavened bread, which is 7 days, and first fruits follows the first day of unleavened bread. And of course, that we know as the first fruits of Jesus Christ when he was resurrected on that Sunday morning. At any rate, we studied and looked at the Passover just in the past hour. That, of course, is what Jesus Christ had with his disciples and overlaid what we call the communion, the elements of the cup and the bread, taken out of the Passover and presented as his new covenant that would be represented in his blood and also his death on the cross and also his betrothal as the bridegroom to be and we as the church, the bride to be. All of that we studied in the last hour if you were with us. Then there's, of course, Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, first fruits. And it's interesting because, as I mentioned in the first hour, sometimes people are confused. First fruits is what we call Resurrection Sunday. I don't like to use the term Easter because it reflects the pagan tradition. But first fruits, or Sunday after the first day of unleavened bread and following the Passover, is the first fruits of barley harvest. Barley harvest is the cheaper grain, if you will, usually used for animals, or the poor would use barley. Nothing wrong with it. That's the first 25 days. Then we have 25 days of wheat harvest, making a total of 50 days. At the beginning of barley harvest, on the day of first fruits, we call it first fruits, they wave the sheaves of the grain of the barley. Okay, and then 50 days later, after the completion of another 25 days of the barley harvest, then they bake bread. It's the only feast and the only time on any of the feasts where they have leaven. All the other feasts, all the leaven is taken out, no leaven at all. And yet on the feast of the second feast of first fruits, we call it Pentecost, so as not to confuse it with first fruits, okay? So anyway, Pentecost, 50 days after the first fruits, also known as a first fruits, is, of course, the day that the church began. Some believe in the Hebrew family that actually it was referred to as the time when Moses received the law, although the chronology doesn't seem to work out exactly, but they do commemorate on that particular Pentecost. If they celebrate it in Israel, they would celebrate the giving of the law, which made a nation for Israel, just as Pentecost for us is the beginning of the dispensation of the church. And that's about the middle of June in the month of Sivan in the Hebrew calendar. And then in the month of Tishri, which overlaps the area of September, October, is this month of Tishri. The first of Tishri, which actually occurs this month, on the 23rd. Now, the 23rd actually begins the evening of the 22nd and goes to the evening of the 23rd. So in the Hebrew calendar, it overlaps 2 days. And there's an interesting thing we're going to talk about in another day. I'm not going to talk about it here, but as we get closer to the Feast of Trumpets, I'm going to talk about. You may already see on the internet and on the web this idea. Everybody say, oh, maybe the Lord will come on the Feast of Trumpets. Well, he might. And so if you are those who have some things you'd like to take care of before the Lord's return, if you believe that it might be this Feast of Trumpets, frankly, I believe it will be on the Feast of Trumpets, but not necessarily this year. It could be next year, the year after. And where it says in Matthew 24 that no one can know the day or the hour, they have given some interesting facts that I want to go over right now, just briefly. We'll do more later. And that is the fact that no one, this is called the Feast of Trumpets, coming up on the 23rd and the 22nd in the evening. They say that's the feast that nobody knows the day or the hour. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew. No one knows the day or the hour. And that's because this particular feast, they don't know the day or the hour. In other words, it could be on the evening of the 22nd at 6 p.m. all the way through to the evening of the 23rd. It all depends on when the new moon is first seen in Israel. And it takes two witnesses to see the new moon. And when they see the first sliver of the new moon, then this Feast of Trumpets begin and they start blowing trumpets. I love this day. They blow 100 trumpets. I don't know if they have 100 trumpeters or 100 trumpet blasts. 100 trumpet blows. And finally, the last trumpet is blown. And it's just a long, as long as you can hold your breath with the shofar and blow it. And the last trump. That's exactly what Paul talks about. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So it is possible that that last trump, not the ones in Revelation, they occurred during the tribulation. We're not even here. So don't get confused with those. Israel blows lots of trumpets. They're like bugle calls every time they got together. They get the shofar out, and I'm going to bring my shofar if we're here that week, either the Sunday morning, the 21st, or Thursday if we're still here on the 25th. So anyway, it could happen this year because they don't know exactly what the hour would be, and they don't even know what day, because it could be the 22nd or the 23rd. Or it might be next year on the evening of the day of Tishri, wherever that occurs. The evening before is when the first starts, to the next evening during the first. So they don't know. Could be next year, could be the year after. I think we are certainly in the season, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. I don't want to spoil my thunder. We're going to discuss some of these things and what I personally believe, and then we'll see. Because obviously the Lord can't come until he's got that mansion prepared in heaven to come get his bride. So I wonder if he's finishing up with new windows or what he's... what he's doing there, putting the last jewels and getting the pearls ready in the heavenly Jerusalem. But whenever he gets that ready and the Father says, okay, go get your bride, that's when the rapture will occur. Maybe this year, maybe next year. But my guess is that the Feast of Trumpets would be a very good day, since Christ died on Passover, and then he was in the grave during the first days of unleavened bread, and then he rose on first fruits. The church began on Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets signaling the rapture? Well, it seems reasonable. The millennium is described by the last feast, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And that feast, what was the other one we were talking about, the feast that the ladies were describing?
New wine.
Oh, that's what I was trying to remember in the first hour, if you were here, something called the Feast of New Wines. And my wife, Judy, was talking to some ladies in a Bible study, and they said, what about the Feast of new wine. And she asked me, and I said, man, I never heard of that. Apparently, in the Hebrew culture, the Feast of New Wines is another name for the Feast of Booths, another name for the Feast of Tabernacles. See, you can always learn something. So the Feast of New Wines is the Feast of the Millennial Kingdom, and that's yet future. And of course, during that tribulation will be the Day of Atonement. That's the sixth of the seven feasts of Israel, and that's perhaps the day during the tribulation of that year, whatever year it is, during that seven-year period, probably about 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Day of Atonement will occur, and at that day, all of the Hebrew people will believe in Jehovah. They will believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will accept him, and they'll mourn as someone mourns the death of a loved one or a son, and they will mourn the fact that he was pierced for all of our transgression. And apparently that's when the Hebrew people will come to faith, during that second half of the tribulation, because coinciding possibly with the Antichrist putting a statue in the Holy of Holies, or his audio animatronic, or his laser statue, or whatever it is that he puts in the Holy of Holies, and then all Israel boogies out of Jerusalem. It says, get out of Dodge. Well, actually, get out of Jerusalem. And they will just leave Jerusalem in droves to escape the Antichrist, who, of course, will bring down, bring up, all hell on Israel and the Hebrew people, even the believers in Israel. So they will lose. We know about a third of the people in Israel, Hebrew people, will die. Some of them because of unbelief, but after the middle of the tribulation, my guess is that the others who die will be martyrs, and they will be believers martyred for their faith in the Messiah that they have found during that time. So many people, of course, will die for their faith during the tribulation. We won't be there. We're going to go at the rapture, at least at before the beginning of that, maybe several years before. We'll talk about that a little later. And though then we have, of course, the atonement. And finally then, when Israel is delivered by Christ at the second advent. They will have a great celebration on the Mount of Olives. We're going to be there. We'll be in resurrection body. And that's where I believe, although some say, I think we're going to have the reception for the wedding in the new, in the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't know. I think Dr. Fruchtenbaum thinks we're going to have the wedding, of course, is in heaven. It seems like he thinks that the reception might be here on earth. So I don't know where that hall will be. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs in resurrection body, and all the church in resurrection body will be there. And they'll be the only ones that'll be in there. Even though in the parable it says that go out and tell everybody there's going to be a feast. And, of course, some people came and they didn't have their wedding clothes on, you know. Forgot their tux, I guess. Forgot their white raiment. And the master said, what are you doing here? And threw them out. Whew, going to be a tough time because only the believers, resurrected body, will get to go into the marriage supper following the wedding during the tribulation, where we, of course, are wed to Christ, of course, after the judgment seat. Most of this, you know, for those who don't, you're saying, what's he talking about? Well, I guess my only question is, where have you been? We have been teaching this for about 50 years. I've been in this church for over 20-some years, and I have always taught the same thing. I have learned more, but I've always taught the same thing. So, all right. Man, did we do our prayer? Boy, all that was introduction? Oh, my goodness. All right, so we always take a moment or two for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes so that you have the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, reminding the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. If not, then you're filled, then you're prepared to study the Word of God. So with that in mind, to acknowledge any sins, according to 1 John 1:9 and other passages, we take a few moments for silent prayer. Otherwise, prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation that you provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, giving us everlasting life by our belief in his finished work and giving us forgiveness of sins and a host of other blessings in life and potential blessings and rewards in eternity. We thank you for these things. We pray now as we study in your word that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us accordingly. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. We got hung up on the last phrase there. The last phrase was earthly things, and that they unbelievers set their mind, and even some believers out of fellowship, set their mind on earthly things. And so it's interesting that coming up in verse 20, we're going to have the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to think on things above, not on things on the earth. So that's coming up. And as we travel through this, the next thing is in verse 20 is the rapture of the church, interestingly enough. And then finally, the fact that verse 30, 21 of chapter 3, our resurrection body. So it couldn't come at a better time on our Sunday service. So I'm going to try to finish up with these earthly things and move quickly into the things above. If you were with us for the last 2 weeks, I noticed on the social media, on Facebook and YouTube, we had a lot of people turned us off. A lot of people weren't listening again. At least maybe they're on vacation. I don't know. But it's because I was talking about negative things. And nobody likes negative things. Not the least is me. I don't like negative. But we looked at things, of course, that are earthly things, and we listed 10 things that are earthly. They're not particularly bad things, you know, like money and fame and power and happiness and work and marriage and all these things. But however, when they become more important than God and His Word, they are earthly things. We can enjoy earthly things. We're to enjoy what God has prepared for us, but they cannot override our relationship with Him. Because then when they do that, we move into status quo self-induced misery, into personal sins as a result of overrunning our thinking with earthly things. Then after those, we looked at the baker's dozen, 13 things that are foolish things. Now, these are things of the earth, but they're things that are just absolutely nonsensical. And so we went through most of those. I'm not going to rehearse all of these again. We spent a great deal of time on them. And again, they are negative, so I don't want to go there. But I finished up with the last two, and we hurried through them. So I wanted to finish up because we'll get to the good stuff in just a moment. So if you want to just go la, 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 and I'll tell you when you can unplug your ears when we get to the things above. But the first two, of course, was the ones that we left off last time. And that was number 12, was the idea of women pastors. Maybe that's why some turned me off, because they thought women should be preachers and pastors. And of course, women can teach women all day long. I have no problem with that. Women can teach children all day long. We certainly hope they will, because generally we as guys have a difficult time, especially with the little ones. I had certification in K through 12, and I'll tell you, when I taught, I think it was second grade or third grade, it just wore me out. About an eight-hour day with those youngsters, just, I don't know how the ladies do it. God bless them for taking care of the little ones. I love it when I'm teaching high school and college students, but boy, the little ones just tax you to no end. And yet, apparently, some ladies just love working with those children. I go, praise the Lord for that. And so obviously they can do it. Women teach women. Women teach children. It's their job, part of their job description as the mate, as the right mate for their husband, their male husband. I got to say male these days, don't I? At any rate, they do not become pastors. And I want to show you these passages because we have an awful lot today on television of lady pastors who have congregations, including a lot of men, and the men are learning from these ladies. Now, the sad thing is that many of these ladies know more teaching and doctrine than the men, and that is sad, because the men have failed to become those pastors that the Scripture indicates they should be, teaching the whole realm of Bible doctrine. And some ladies, in fact, my wife is a Hebrew and Greek, to some extent, scholar. At least she knows enough to be dangerous in those languages. And so as far as the ladies, they get more than they probably get from their male pastor somewhere when they come to her Bible study, because she just knows the Scriptures. And after all, she studied under pastors for all of her life, and most of it under me and the teaching that I've done. So obviously this is the Scripture. Well, look with me, if you will, to, if I can find it, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm not making this up. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11. And a lot of people just say, well, Paul just didn't like women. Well, that's not the point. He talks fondly about women in Scripture and says that husbands should love their wives as their own body, and wives should be submissive to their husband as unto the Lord. It's all as unto the Lord. But here he says in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction and with entire submissiveness. And then it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ever talk, ladies. Ladies talk more than men. You know, you get two or three guys together, and pretty soon the conversation dries up, and they want to throw darts or talk about fishing or something else. But ladies apparently can get together for hours and discuss all sorts of things that wouldn't interest men at all. Guys get together, we're talking about football, baseball, talking about basketball, talking about fishing, going hunting, and, you know, if that's it, we're all done. Okay, see you later. Men are relaxed like that, but women got to talk. But he says, don't do it in church. You can do this all the time. You can do it with children. You can do it with women, but you do not teach or give instruction in the congregation. And one of the things that we see is that in the false teaching of the Pentecostal movement today, we see what? 90% women teachers, or at least husband and wife teachers, where they both share the pulpit as a teaching person, we can say, in that church. And here he says that they need to remain quiet. And the reason, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It says here, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, it was condemned to the race by Adam because he was responsible. So the condemnation to the human race for Adam's sin was not given by the woman. She had an old sin nature. She incurred it with sin. But Adam's sin became the condemnation for the whole human race because he's the federal head of the human race. But it says here, she was deceived, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children. If the women continue in faith and love and sanctity and with self-restraint. Well, you could say, well, maybe he just had a bad day with the ladies. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3, 5 through 7. Titus chapter 3, 5 through 7 here. Oh, that's not the one I want, is it? No, let's see. So I'm looking. Oh, I know what I looked at the other thing back there earlier. My notes are a little jumbled. Pardon me. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, that didn't sound right. And I thought, it's a great verse, but not for this. All right. It had to do with, of course, no works and salvation by faith alone. 1 Corinthians 14. All right. So Paul mentions it to the Corinthians. Perhaps they had some lady preachers down there. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 and 35. Here it says, let the women keep silent in the churches. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that at the time when we have a coffee break, the ladies have to just walk around and keep it zipped up. Well, we can talk. This has to do with teaching from the pulpit. Certainly you can speak in church. He's talking here about silence in church, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them be subject themselves, just as the law also says. And then in 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, the word speak here means to communicate, not just talk. It means to communicate. We have different words for speak and in the Bible. One is simply to say something, and maybe you say things and nobody listens. Then there's the word laleo, which means to communicate, and that means to speak so that it is communicated to those who hear. And therefore, he does not permit them to communicate from the pulpit in the local church. So this is it. And by the way, a pastor who is now with the Lord described this error in churches in no uncertain terms. And he was saying that they did a study. And he mentioned some statistics. I'm going to go through these. 80% of Americans accept women pastors. 80% of America would accept a woman pastor. That means that 80% don't understand this passage I just read in Scripture. 62% of practicing Christians accept a pastor, a female pastor. In other words, attend a church. So over half of the churches have female pastors, and that's all right with those people, the guys. It's okay. 40% of evangelicals even have this. In other words, we would consider those who understand faith alone and Christ alone, no works, no goofy stuff in the church, but they still accept a female pastor. 40%. 50% of seminary students in the master's division are women. I'll say that again. Half of all seminary students getting a Master of Divinity are women. I noticed that when I was in seminary over here at Golden Gate up here in Vancouver, that in our classes, half of the classes were women. And we were studying Greek and Hebrew, and, you know, that's what I went there for, and systematic theology. And half of the people in the class were women. And so this is not wrong. 50% of seminary students, and many of them, would get an MDiv, that is a Master of Divinity, so that hopefully they could do ministry, but not pastorate, but many of them probably did. 25% of seminary faculty, listen to this one, a quarter of all seminary faculty are women. The faculty in seminaries are women. That would mean up to including the president. And 11% of seminary presidents are women. 11%. 27% of the pastors in the United States are women. A quarter of all pastors, regardless of denomination, according to all denominations, a fourth of all of them are women. You wonder and you see why we're having problems. Not because they're women, but because they're violating the word of God. They would say, well, he meant that for his day. No, he meant that literally. He doesn't say any circumstances that would surround it. And so basically, this is an obvious rebellion within the churches, and we see it all over our country and around the world. In the churches, it's a rebellion against the word of God. That's all we can see. So this is one of those goofy things that's in the churches. Now, as you know, we have the book on the, what is it, the darkened pulpits. We have those books available, and that's just one of the problems of many, that of the wokeness, all of that, that's crept into the churches. The fact that God started evolution and just kind of let it run, all those kinds of things as well. The last one, number 13, what we call the Baker's Dozen, and this one just came up recently, and that is that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. So just for a moment, I'm going to entertain this nonsense. Go over, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We've taught Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, and I've been all through this before, but for those who are new, maybe they haven't heard it, and you hear this nonsense online, I have a friend that goes to a church, and the pastor said that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. I don't know how he knows that. I guess the fact that he wants world peace. Well, what president hasn't wanted, but what president has gotten it? None of them. And so, obviously, this president has not or will not get world peace. Not going to happen. In fact, not until the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the Antichrist will try to bring it in, but that does not happen, listen to me, till after we're gone. I'm still here. I'm a Christian. Most of us in this house and online are believers, or you wouldn't even be listening to me. And we are going to be gone in something called the rapture, the Greek word harpazo, the great snatching away, when we go to meet the Lord in the air and always will be with the Lord. That happens before the tribulation. And the tribulation begins with the Antichrist giving a peace speech and sets a contract with Israel for 7 years. He's going to break it in 3.5 years. But he establishes a covenant of peace with Israel. That's what begins the 7 years. However, the rapture does not have to be the point of that peace statement. It could be 7 years, 10 years, 15 years before. So the rapture could occur right now. It could have happened on the 23rd of this month. It could happen next year. There's no time frame. However, the rapture will occur sometime before the Antichrist appears. Therefore, before that time, no one can know who he is. Even if it were President Trump and the rapture happened today, and then he makes a peace treaty for 7 years with Israel, then he would be the Antichrist. But no one can know now. Could be another person completely. And so there's no way to know. So here we go. So Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1. Now who's we? Believers, Paul. We request you, brethren, believers. Paul is writing with his cadre of pastors and evangelists. We are requesting of you, believers, in Thessalonica, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the rapture. Whenever it says in the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, it always refers to the rapture. The Old Testament always said the day of the Lord, didn't say Jesus Christ. So whenever it says the day of the Lord, even in the New Testament, it usually refers to the second advent, occurring at least 7 years after the rapture. could be more than that. It's 7 years after the covenant Antichrist makes, because they'll know when the second advent will be. If they're smart and they read Revelation, they'll know they got 3.5 years from the time the abomination of desolation, that is the statue or the laser or the audio animatronic statue, goes up in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, which will be built. So it may take several years. We may be gone and they start building that temple, but it won't be till the beginning of the 7-year countdown that Antichrist makes a peace treaty for 7 years with Israel. In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years in, he will break that covenant and the whole world will rise up against Israel. Israel's told to get out of Jerusalem. And that, of course, is the time of the last 3.5 years. And if anybody is wise, they know that Christ is coming to deliver them in 3.5 years to the date. Possibly, again, on the Feast of Trumpets, probably a good time also. Who knows? But they will know exactly. Yet in Matthew, we're going to see that we couldn't know the day or the hour. Well, they'll certainly know the day or the hour once the rapture occurs and that conference, that peace treaty is made. They will know. Now, they didn't know at that time, so people say in Matthew, oh, that could refer to the rapture or the second advent. However, as we read on, it says, and our, that is believers, who is that? That would be Paul. That would be his entourage. That would be believers in Thessalonica. Our gathering together upon him. The preposition epi, unto, upon, it means up on top of. When we gather together, our gathering. So verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is the rapture of the church, our gathering together. Verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, demon spirit, of course, or a messenger, a message, or a letter as if from us. By the way, the demons, they do automatic writing and that. They hook up with demons called Paul, demons called Jesus, demons called Mary. And they write and they have all kinds of writing that these people who are connected with demons actually impersonate Paul. So a message that seems to come, as it were, from one of us, a letter from one of us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's different from the first verse. Our gathering together unto or upon him. Here we have the day of the Lord, a separate event separating verse 1 and 2 by at least 7 years, maybe more. Okay? The day of the Lord, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The day of the Lord is second advent. That's when we come back with the Lord, after having been raptured some 7+ years earlier, and we are with the Lord, and he destroys the Antichrist and wins the Armageddon campaign and has the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives. We've talked about that. All right. So then it says here what? Let no man or no one in any way deceive you, for unless they, unless the apostasy comes first. Now it says, for it will not come unless. The word unless implies it will not come unless. In other words, or until. Until something happens. That is, the second advent cannot happen until something happens specifically. Now, many people would see this as apostasy. But the definite article seems to imply a specific apostasy. The specific apostasy may be worshiping Antichrist as the beast. Some see this word, apostasia, as the taking or snatching away. So it could refer to the rapture of the church. There's a big debate among us theologues and dispensationalists as to whether it means the taking away of the church or it means the apostasy of the Antichrist bringing his one world system together. That could be the apostasy. And of course, the last one then is here, the man of lawlessness. Well, that's Antichrist. And of course, he comes into focus primarily at the beginning of the 7 years, after we're gone, after verse 1 is gone, and if you like, the apostasia, if it's the taking away, fine. If it's the apostasy, it would be him signing that peace treaty. And that's the great apostasy, because it's going to usher in the 7 worst years in human history. The first part seems to be benign. But we do have the four horsemen, and we do have, the first seven judgments that occurred during the first half of the tribulation. But then it doesn't really kick up till the second half, where we move into the trumpet judgments. Some put them in the first, but that's beside the point. And then the seven vial judgments, clearly in the second 3.5 years leading up to the second advent. And that's what we see here. So he says, let no one deceive you. This apostasy, let's say that, which would be the apostasy of the one world government, and the man of sin or lawlessness, that's Antichrist, is revealed, okay, the son of destruction. Now, when is he revealed? Well, it's after we're gone. Well, if it's revealed after we're gone, then today we can't know who the Antichrist is. That makes sense? But there's more. There's more. Wait. And so we go down here and it says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. This happens in the middle of the tribulation. Matthew says it's the abomination of desolation, and it begins the great tribulation. There's tribulation, 3.5 years, then there's the great tribulation. That's what begins here when he exalts himself, as it says, above every god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That means there has to be a temple in Jerusalem, because that's the only temple of God that counts. The rest are pagan temples, all right? All right. And so he says here, displaying himself as being God. Note verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I was telling you these things? All right. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? In his time he may be revealed. Well, what restrains him now? The church. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church. So the Holy Spirit is restraining through us. We restrain the Antichrist from coming. The church-age saints who are faithful to the Lord become the restraining influence now until he is revealed. Well, he's not revealed till after we're gone, because that was verse 1. For the mystery, let's see, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. First century. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent. He's not going to disappear. He's still God. But how is he influencing the world? Through you and I, believers. He influences the world and restrains the Antichrist from coming on the scene. You can't know who he is. If he's going to be here and 30 years old and the rapture happened today, then we'd know who it was probably, or they would know. We're gone. They will know who he is tomorrow. But you can't know today in the church age who he is until he is revealed, and we're going to be gone. All right? And then, now that's a pregnant phrase, and then, when? And then, after the church is gone, and then, that says here, and then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming second advent. That's at the end of the tribulation. So the Antichrist will be revealed after we're gone. So anybody that tells you this person or that person or Hitler or Pol Pot, they have tried to make everybody since I don't know when the Antichrist. And everybody's, the Caesars were the Antichrist, and on and on and on. Some people today think that there'll be a Muslim Antichrist. That's just as bogus as anything else. He's going to come out of the Indo-European stock, out of the revived Roman Empire or whatever of that is left. Today, the remnant of it is still existing today, and much of it in the Roman Catholic Church, believe it or not, which will have an integral part with the beast during the tribulation. No doubt about it. And for those of my Catholic friends, you are in the wrong church. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time, because they are going to be part of the great apostasy. They're going to roll over and join with the Muslims and everything, and eventually support and worship Antichrist. It's just what's going to be. It's just what's going to be. And the Catholic Church today is a cult of works. You must work for salvation. You must even pray to Mary to make sure she likes you, to let you in. This is the most egregious abomination on the planet today, other than perhaps the Muslims who worship the moon god. the sad thing about the Catholics is they claim that they worship Jesus Christ as undiminished deity, yet he had Mary as the mother of God. She is no more the mother of God than I am. She is the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, a great blessing. She was not sinless. She was not sinless in any way. She had an old sin nature like every other human being. But of course, that sin nature was transmitted by the genetic code of Adam, and therefore Jesus did not have it, a process we know genetically as polar bodies, and the genetics from Adam's sinful nature did not transfer to her body. That's why we have to have a virgin birth. But being a virgin does not mean that she did not have an old sin nature. Well, probably more than you wanted to know, but anyway, there it is. So anybody who tells you that they know who the Antichrist is wrong. No one will know until he is revealed. We will be gone. Maybe this month, maybe later. There are other things that have to occur. Possibly the first Gog-Magog rebellion may occur, and we'll talk about that at a later time because people are talking about that in the war over there right now. We need to pray for the people in Ukraine. A lot of believers over there. A lot of different religions, but there are a lot of believers as well. And the Russians are still being Russians. Putin still being a Putin, whatever a Putin is. And he's still attacking, I heard today, more drones, more attacks, after he promised our president, lied in his face, that he was going to seek peace with the Ukraine. And now he's trying to thumb his nose at our president. I don't know what the upshot of this will be. Stay tuned and you'll probably find out before too long. And please pray for Israel. They've been under undaunted attack from Iran, but Iran is just about out of weaponry. And of course, they're going to have to rely on Russia and China for their weapons. And we'll see how that works out. We do know that there will be a first Gog-Magog war, which will include Russia and Turkey and Iran. Now, maybe they won't have any weapons, but they'll be supplied by Russia and probably China. But of course, that war is upcoming, could occur before the rapture, so we might see it, or it could occur after the rapture, then we won't see it, but it will be still before the 7 years of tribulation when Antichrist finally makes a pact with Israel. That, of course, has to be after God decimates that first Gog-Magog rebellion. And, of course, then the world's going to say, wow, we better tone in a little bit here. And then, of course, the Antichrist says, okay, now we can finally have peace on earth, and I'm going to make a covenant with Israel, and we're not going to have any problem for 7 years, peace treaty. That's when the seven-year tribulation begins. 3 years, three and a half to the mid, and then the great tribulation, another three, and then the Lord will come with us. By the way, we're coming back, according to Revelation 19, on white horses following the Lord. Hallelujah. If you can't get amen on that, I don't know what you will. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these things, and we pray that as we move forward next Sunday, we will see those things above, the things that we need to focus on in our life as believers, not on the things of the earth, as wonderful as many of them are, certainly not on the crazy foolishness of the earth that many unbelievers and sadly many believers actually accept as truth, but rather thinking on your word, thinking on the things above where your son is seated at your right hand. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble, to study, to take the elements of communion, commemorating your son's death and salvation work for us on the cross. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the whole plan in the creation. And he designed a plan where creatures, angels, and men had free will. And of course, the angelic realm had its problems because of free will. Satan rebelled. His name was Hillel. He was the bright and shining one, the anointed keruv or cherub. Yet he is fallen. And many angels fell with him, about a third. And then the human race, and then he prompted the woman and then the man to commit sin, which they did. So sin entered the world, but God, in his omniscience, had a plan. He decided to send one of his members, that is, one of the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all identical in essence, but three in personality and function. And they voted for the second member of the Trinity. We know him as Jesus Christ. To come into human history and to take upon himself the sins of the world. The vote was unanimous. The Father and the Holy Spirit said, go. And Jesus said, I'll do it. And so he came into human history, still absolute deity in every sense, although not utilizing his attributes of deity. Took upon himself humanity in a body that was prepared by you, Father, for him in the Virgin Mary. A body that was sinless. And he lived in that sinless body as undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense, and true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and lived a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross. When he went to the cross, he bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all sin, and once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life right now simply by believing in him and his finished work. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent, he chose his only born son, only born, humanly speaking, through the Virgin, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who would believe in him, believe what? Believe he is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and three, that he died on the cross for your sins. And that's not all. He was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now because the Father accepted that finished work once and for all time. And you can have everlasting life right where you sit right now. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I love John because in his first epistle he said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt. The Greek word implies an absolute certain knowledge. Know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, you can form the words in your soul. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is God. He is true humanity. He died on the cross for my sins and has given to me by that work everlasting life and a host of other blessings. You can express it that way. You can express it as a prayer to the Father. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to be edified, and of course challenged so that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight, as we shall see, rather than the things that are cosmic, worldly, and even sadly foolish, that we do what your word instructs, that we come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray all these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.